Church family, it's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning and to be back in the pulpit. Again, a big thank you to Paul for preaching for the last 3 weeks on how we are to live coram Deo before the face of God. I'm very thankful for those messages. And thank you to all of you for your love and support, the meals and your prayers. The prayers, I believe, made all the difference. I sincerely believe that. So thank you, and please keep praying as we continue to wait for results. And I promise I will post an update as soon as I know anything myself. Well, it's a special joy to come back to preaching at the start of the Advent season. Christmas is a wonderful time of the year for many. For others, it may be a more difficult time, but the wonderful and powerful thing about this season in the life of the church is that it is an opportunity as a time to help us focus our minds on the things that are above, and more than that, on the greatest thing in the world, the salvation that we have in and through and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this Christmas season, I want to bring a series of messages to you on just that, taking a deep dive, if you would, into the gospel, the greatest gift that God has given to us, and more particularly, the gift of His Son. And so I have titled this series, The Gift of Christ, meaning the gift that Christ is to us. And we will look at that under four messages as we consider the gift that Christ is to us as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king over the next 4 weeks. And so this morning we will consider the gift of Christ, our mediator. So I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1193, 1193. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Hebrews chapter 9. And our main text for this morning is verse 15, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here, reads. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Let's pray. Father, there is an incredible amount of truth that is within that one verse alone. And Father, I pray that as I make an attempt at bringing that truth out, Lord, that it would be, first of all, faithful to your word, accurate, that your spirit would be at work and everyone in this room to help grasp, to help understand and appreciate the beauty and the depths of these realities. Father, help us to never think that the gospel is merely a one-word message that has no further meaning or deeper implications than that. But help us see, Father, that it is indeed the greatest of mysteries. Mysteries that angels long to look into. Mysteries that have been revealed and your word tell us about. Mysteries that come and were ordained before all time by your infinite wisdom. And though we can proclaim the message in simplicity, yet we can learn to grow in our appreciation of it in its complexity. Because all of it is from you. So help us see and savor Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a dictionary definition for the word mediator. Quote, a person who attempts to make or help people involved in a conflict come to an agreement. A go-between. This term often refers to someone who facilitates negotiation and dialogue between conflicting parties to reach a resolution. Close quote. Well, in our text this morning, the author of Hebrews has told us that Jesus is a mediator. He is the mediator of a new covenant. And notice that the word is, just as it is likewise in the Greek, indicates a present reality. It is in the present tense. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is a mediator. And a mediator or mediator is a role which the Lord Jesus Christ undertook within the plan of redemption. In other words, without him mediating this new covenant, there is no salvation. Without Jesus mediating, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so I agree with the theologian John Owen from the 17th century when he said, quote, the provision of this mediator of the new covenant is the greatest effect of the infinite wisdom, love, and grace of God. This is the center of his eternal counsels. In the womb of this one mercy, all others are contained. Herein will he be glorified unto eternity. Close quote. The greatest effect of the infinite wisdom, love, and grace of God. This is essential gospel truth, and therefore of the utmost importance for us to understand so that we ourselves might be better equipped to share the good news of our gospel and that our hearts would be filled with the joy that can be ours to have in Christ on this side of eternity. And so I've divided this text into three headings as we examine the necessity, the nexus, and the nature of his mediation. So notice with me now our first heading this morning, the necessity of this mediation. Again, from a definitional standpoint, a mediator is one who goes between two parties that are at variance with one another, who are in conflict with one another, and attempts to bring about their reconciliation. And so, yes, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But before we can even get to that aspect of his mediation, that of the fact that he mediates the new covenant, we must understand and ask the question, why is he a mediator? Whom is he a mediator for? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ going in between? What two parties or where are they in conflict with one another, which brought the Lord Jesus Christ to attempt to bring about that reconciliation and why. And look at the last part of our verse. I think it gives us a hint. Look at the last portion of verse 15. That redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So redemption is within the context of this text, the immediate result of Christ's mediation. In other words, that is why he mediates. The desired effect of that mediation is to bring about redemption. And what makes that redemption necessary is the fact that transgressions were committed. All right. Now, I did mention we were doing a deep dive, right? This is the part where you might want to buckle up as we begin to dive deep. And I did create some handouts for you. These are just handouts, a handout showing the PowerPoint up on the screen, so you can follow along with that and you don't have to write so much, because there will be a lot of information this morning. But this is, again, very important, very foundational information. So if you don't have a copy of that and you want a copy of that, please raise your hand. Do we have any more copies? Does anybody need a copy? Okay, we've got a few. So we'll bring you some in just a second. So transgressions were committed, and we are told here, under the first covenant. And please raise your hand if you do want that copy. You need that. Dennis is coming around. All right, several things to point out that we must understand. And so let's look at some background information first. The author of this book, the book of Hebrews, is unknown. His exact audience is unknown. The date when this was written is unknown. Although there are a number of important things that we can deduce from the letter, we know, for example, that it was written to Christians with a Hebrew background, just because of the way it's written. Jews who had been converted and were very familiar with the inner workings of the temple in Jerusalem and the sacrificial system. Also, we can tell that it must have been written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD due to the constant use of the present tense when speaking of the temple and the sacrifices therein. And the mere fact that had the temple already been destroyed, if this had been written past 70 AD, then the author would have used that fact as an argument, because it would have been a great argument to use. So all that to say that this is a fairly early document within the life of the church. And I believe it's actually a sermon that was preached and then recorded, but there's no proof of that. That's just my speculation. But it's a fairly early document, and the main point of the book is the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he is preeminent over angels, over all creation, and that he is the fulfillment of the entire system of the Old Covenant. And by the way, when we read in the book of Hebrews, such as in our main text here, about the Old Covenant, that is specifically referring to the Mosaic Covenant. So the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant when we read Old Covenant in the book of Hebrews. And so the Mosaic Covenant is where we had the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, when they were given to Moses, and the whole Levitical sacrificial system. And so in the direct context of chapter 9, verse 15, the author is appealing to the fact that his audience was readily familiar with the law of Moses. They themselves having been considered to be under the Mosaic Covenant prior to the conversion to Christ to one degree, even though other covenants come after that. But that's a conversation for another day. So this is a bit of a narrow view of why a mediator was needed, is what I'm trying to get at. Because his audience, and the Jews in general, under the Mosaic Covenant, were transgressors because of the law that was given under that Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, and were therefore deserving of the justice that that law demanded. You might recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verses 7 through 9, where he speaks of the law bringing about knowledge of sin. He writes this, quote, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Now, what Paul is doing there is the same thing. He is focusing in on a more narrow aspect of this truth. He is not saying that he was sinless before he knew the law, and that he had never coveted prior to finding out that the law said, "Do not covet." That is not what he is saying. Rather, he is saying that in his ignorance of what the law said before he came to know the law, he did not realize how much he was coveting until he came to understand the law against coveting. In other words, he was blinded to his own sins. He was a transgressor but did not even know it to a degree until he saw himself in the mirror of God's law. And that is another way that the law is described in the scriptures, as a mirror. It is a mirror that shows us our sin because we are unable to uphold that law in and of ourselves. And so he was blinded to his own sins until he saw that mirror. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so here's what we have to understand about the necessity of a mediator as we look at it from a broader context than just the Hebrews. And that being the fact that this extends far beyond the Mosaic covenant and lies within the very heart of man, of every human being, as a result of the failure to fulfill a different covenant, the covenant of works, the covenant of works. But before we begin to discuss that covenant, let me mention a few things about covenants in general. So here's another definition for you. Covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more people that includes guaranteed commitments along with sanctions to ensure those commitments are upheld. And this is so important to understand because I agree with the theologians who view the Bible, the entire Bible narrative, as being structured within a framework of covenants. That is how God has chosen not just to reveal himself to us, but to interact with us and to bring about salvation through covenants. And as it relates to the necessity of a mediator, that goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to our first parents, the first human beings, Adam and Eve, in what we call the covenant of works. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now turn to chapter 2. And look starting in verse 15. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here's the thing. Though the word covenant is not used in the text, nonetheless, that's exactly what we just read. The very structure is there of covenant. God made a covenant with Adam, and that is what we call the covenant of works. You see, God created Adam and Eve, but didn't just leave them to be. And sure, God wrote the law in their hearts, right? And that goes back to the thought of sin lying dead where there is no knowledge of the law. Or as Paul also says in Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Right? Again, we have to be careful when we read verses like that, that we don't jump to immediate conclusions without digging deeper. And so again, Paul is not saying that before the Ten Commandments were given, there was no sin. Right? Because Adam and Eve sinned. We all know that. And the whole earth was so full of sin after that, that in Genesis 6, God floods the earth in order to kill every human being, except a handful of people who were saved through the ark. Right? And so all of that happens before the law is given. And how did all those people know or should have known that they were sinning? It was clear to them in their conscience. But they suppressed that truth. And it was clear to them in their conscience because God, from the very beginning, has written his law in the hearts of every single human being, including you and I to this date, and including Adam and Eve. And that verse in Romans 4, Paul is comparing and contrasting the grace of the new covenant from the law of the old and basically saying there is no room for trespass under the umbrella of grace in terms of bringing about salvation because salvation is all of grace. So it's a different, you have to understand the context. And then in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, we see a statement that supports that reality. Quote, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So when the apostle says that sin is not counted where there is no law, he is saying that to prove the fact that there was indeed a law before the Ten Commandments were officially given, because sin was already in the world, was being counted, and death reigned from Adam all the way to Moses, which is when the law was finally given. So again, it goes all the way back to Adam. He sinned, he transgressed, and his sin was counted. Therefore, there was a law, the law in his heart, and additional law that we see in the covenant that we'll talk about in just a second. And so therefore, there was a law. There was both natural law, the Ten Commandments written in his heart before they were written in tablets of stone. And so Adam knew naturally right from wrong. He knew instinctively that lying was sin, that having other gods was sin, that coveting was sin. He knew that. Now, Paul may be able to say that it was a little different for him and that he didn't know such and such until he understood the law, but They were sinless. Paul was not. And you can get in a lot of trouble, theologically speaking, if you think that Adam and Eve were just ignorant and or had the minds of sinless infants because they were only a few days old or something like that. In adult bodies, unable to reason between right and wrong. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. I'm willing to say that they knew it better than we do. Because they were in a state of perfection as human beings in the garden. I mean, Adam was smart enough to name all of the animals. And he quickly realized that every animal had a partner but him. He was in perfect fellowship with God. He knew God. There was nothing in his mind, no flesh, no evil desires waging war against his spirit that blinded him to some unrighteousness in himself like we have to deal with. And so what about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you ask? Didn't that tree grant them that knowledge once they ate of it? And not only until they ate of it? No. They knew the difference between good and evil before they disobeyed. The knowledge that partaking of that tree imparted upon them was not one of comprehension. It was one of experience. And we can discuss that when we talk about the Hebrew word for knowing and how that word is used, yada, in the Hebrew. Adam knew his wife, yada, and had babies. There's an experiential aspect. So when they partook of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they came to know evil experientially. But before that, they knew what was right, and they knew what was good. And so they knew intellectually, morally, the difference between good and evil, but they didn't know evil experientially, personally. So there was nothing magical about the tree, but this is where the covenant aspect of it all comes into play. And so again, God made a covenant with Adam, and we know that because apart from Adam having the responsibility to God to honor God as his creator in accordance with the laws that were written in his heart, God chose to enter into relationship with Adam and guaranteed commitments and blessings, established obligations for Adam, and set up sanctions if Adam was to violate them. All of those are the elements of a covenant. And what commitments and blessings does God give to Adam? Well, first of all, he basically gives him a kingdom. He gives him dominion over the entire earth. So in a sense, he makes him a king. He also makes him the protector of the Garden of Eden, the temple, if you would, of God, the place where Adam worships and even walks with God, the place where God dwells with man. This is very reminiscent of a priestly office. And so Adam, in a sense, is given a priesthood. And lastly, he also makes Adam the proclaimer of God's truth. God reveals his will and word to Adam, and it was Adam's responsibility to uphold the word of God. And so what do we have here? God made Adam a prophet, priest, and king. He gave him all of that. And what God obligated Adam to do in return, was to remain obedient and loyal to God. And then on top of that, God gives a promise of blessing. What blessing? Eternal life. continued access to the presence of God and to the tree of life. And again, even when it comes to the tree, there was nothing magical about the tree, right? There was nothing magical about the fruit on the tree. And that's a conversation for another day. I believe it's a picture of the sacramental system, just like we have the sacraments here. It's not like when they were kicked out of the garden, Adam could have just run up to the tree, grabbed a few apples, and, you know, remained having eternal life while his supply lasted. But that was the promised blessing that he had access to had he continued in obedience. Eternal life in the continued presence of God, looking upon him with favor. And that's why this is called the covenant of works. Because all of this was given to Adam, he simply had to keep working positively to maintain it. So here's a quick, succinct definition for you of the covenant of works. The covenant of works is the agreement God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, promising eternal life and blessings of prosperity for perfect obedience and loyalty to God, with the threat of death for disobedience, with Adam acting as the representative for all humanity. Now, that last portion is also very important to understand. Adam was acting as the representative for all of humanity. All of humanity. That is something else that can be traced and seen throughout the scriptures. When God works through covenants, he often, if not always, appoints a federal head. A federal head is simply a representative. So that's another word for representative. That's also in your notes. Please take a copy of that. There's a lot of definitions. But again, a federal head, fancy word for representative. And so God, when he works in covenants, most always, except in one occasion, but I think that's kind of counteracted, but that's also another conversation. So I think, in a way, that one also does have a federal head, but again, that's something else. So here's the thing. Adam had the promise of eternal life, not just for himself, but for all whom he represented, had he kept perfect obedience. That means that Eve, who was fashioned out of his rib, and any children that followed would have been heirs of those covenant promises. But, as representative of the human race, the opposite was also true. The sanctioned threats for disobedience, being death, applied to all whom he represented. And this death, more than just physical death, was spiritual. Spiritual death and the loss of the promises and privileges for himself and everyone that he represented. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Adam's sin was imputed to us, and we are guilty of his sin simply because he is our representative. He was our federal head in the covenant of works. And listen, I know that doesn't sound fair, right? And I don't like it as much as you don't. No one likes to be, you know, held accountable for somebody else's actions. If you're in a sports team, you know what that's like. Or going through the police academy, somebody fell asleep in class and we'd have to go and be tortured for a little while. So I get it. But you cannot escape that biblical reality. That is how God, in his infinite and perfect wisdom, chose to deal with his creatures. And he did so, but here's the good news, he did so out of goodness. You see, we tend to look at it as bad and how dare he or something like that, but that's what we have to keep in mind. We might not like it or understand it, but we must believe that his plan was and is perfect and comes out of his goodwill and love, because ultimately, it really is. And we don't complain when righteousness is imputed to us, when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But again, you can't escape that scriptural reality that Adam was the representative of the whole human race, and when he sinned, we all fell in him. The Apostle Paul tells us just that in a few places. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and in 22, we read, "By a man came death, and then in Adam all die." In 1 Corinthians 15, then in verses 45 through 48, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust." Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then in verse 15, "Many died through one man's trespass." That's many, meaning all. In this case, many died through one man's trespass. And then in verse 17, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." You still don't like it. Okay, verse 18, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." Still want to argue. Verse 19, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Listen to how the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 6, section 3 summarizes this. Quote, "By God's appointment, they," meaning Adam and Eve, "were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. Their descendants are now conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, and partakers of death and all the other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free." Close quote. So Adam and Eve sin. Adam, being our federal head, the representative of all mankind, thereby brings the whole human race into a state of bondage to sin. And last definition for today, I promise, this is what we call original sin. Original sin. When we speak of original sin, we're not referring to the first sin, the actual transgression of Adam and Eve, so much as the effect that that first sin had on all mankind. So original sin refers to the guilt and corrupt nature inherited by all humanity from Adam as a result of his disobedience and breaking of the covenant of works, rendering every person sinful by nature and under God's wrath from birth. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul there tells us a number of things. Number one, we were all by nature children of wrath. That is all mankind, all of us. If we are without Christ, we are under the wrath of God by nature because of Adam's sin before we even sin ourselves. Number two, outside of Christ, all are dead in their sins and trespasses. Meaning right now, All non-Christians are spiritually dead. If you have not been born again, you are spiritually dead by nature. And number three, that spirit was and still is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's in the present. It is still at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Paul is speaking to Christians when he tells them, you once walked in this manner. You were once dead under wrath, but Christ took that from you when you were born again. But that spirit is still at work in the sons of disobedience. All the sons of Adam, all of mankind who is under that first and natural birth, is under the wrath of God and spiritually dead. That is the present reality to this day. Everyone who is not in Christ is still spiritually dead and under the wrath of God. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why? Because they are fallen in Adam. And as soon as a human being is capable of sinning, he sins. Why? Because by nature he is already a sinner. Under the wrath of God, dead in sins and trespasses, spiritually dead, at enmity with God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Hostile to God. I believe that sufficiently answers some of our original questions, doesn't it? Why the need for a mediator? What parties are at conflict with one another and why? That's all of humanity at conflict with God as a result of Adam's transgression, his violation of the covenant of works, and then additionally, our own sins. And just very quickly, I promise you that the last two headings are just really quick statements. We are landing the ship. And we will be unfolding all of this further in the next few weeks. But back to Hebrews 9. We have seen now the necessity of a mediator, right? A mediator is necessary because all of humanity is at enmity against God, with God. And let me quickly now point out the nexus of that mediation and the nature of it. The nexus and the nature of that mediation. Hebrews 9:15 again, if you're not there, let me read it for you. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The nexus or central point of the mediatorial work of Christ is, as we read in that verse, the redemption of those who are called, culminating in their receiving the promised eternal inheritance. And by nature of his mediation, I simply refer to the fact that he carries out that role through the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, which is the implied framework when we read that a death occurred that redeems them. The death can only redeem insofar as it was carried out through the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. That's a fulfillment of that original covenant of works. Listen to this section of Romans 5 again, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who, was a type of the one who was to come. Adam, the first Adam, was a type of the one who was to come. He was a type of Jesus in the sense that he pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. Jesus is the true and better Adam. In Jesus, we can find salvation. In him, we can have forgiveness of sins if we repent and believe in the gospel, because as the true and better Adam, Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept and fulfilled the covenant of works and secured eternal life for those whom he represents as federal head, which are those who are born of the Spirit, who are born again, and he gained the forgiveness of their sins through his sacrifice, by his death and resurrection. This is all essential to a proper understanding of the gospel. And here's the thing, beloved, there is so much more. This goes so much deeper. The depths of these truths go even far beyond that which we can handle or even comprehend on this side of eternity. It's like diving into the ocean, right? There's only so much that we can handle before the pressure gets to us. But the gospel is far deeper than any of earth's seas and more marvelous than any of the ocean's wonders. And this is the greatest gift that God has ever bestowed upon mankind, the gift of his Son, the gift of a mediator to bring about the redemption and reconciliation of a sinful people and to transform them into children of God and heirs of an eternal kingdom and everlasting life. That's what Christmas is all about. The fact that a mediator was provided for us. And he came into this world, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking humanity upon himself and becoming our prophet, priest, and king to give us the gift of eternal life and peace with God. And not just a mediator. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one mediator, or for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I close now with a few lines from the song that we frequently sing, Christ, the true and better. Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who, when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. This Christmas season, I invite you to intently focus upon Christ, the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray that you would help us to understand, to grasp, and to see the beauty of these truths. We thank you, Father, that out of love, you did not leave us to perish to our sins, but you sent Christ. You gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to hide that gospel in our hearts all the more that we may not sin against you, and that we may enjoy it and love you and worship you for it and go out into this world and proclaim the only message that has any power to save, the message of the gospel. And we thank you, we praise you, and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.